Johnny spoke this morning and he emphasized, just as we came together, he said in Psalm 24, he said that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And I want you to keep that thought in the back of your mind when we look at Habakkuk, when we look at how God wants to deal with the nations, when we look at how God wants to deal with us. We have to remember that we are not our own. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. But what do we do with the problem of evil? What do we do with injustice and slavery and the oppression of the poor? What do we do about the raping of the earth's resources without thought for tomorrow? What do we do in the face of such evil as Islamic State, Boko Haram? I believe that there is an answer in Habakkuk. I don't believe that in Habakkuk we have the totality of the answer. I think if you read the whole Bible, you'll get a fuller picture of the answer. But in Habakkuk, we have an answer to these problems that plague us. Throughout history, the book of Habakkuk has been obvious since beyond the time of the Babylonians that it spoke of times beyond itself. And the context that we find ourselves here in the book of Habakkuk is that it comes just after Nahum in our Bibles, but also in terms of how Nahum prophesied, Habakkuk comes on the back of that. He prophesied towards the end of the Assyrian Empire, and he proclaimed that one day justice would reign throughout the earth. And Habakkuk comes in at the time of Josiah's reign. It's ending. Jehoiakim, his son, has taken over the throne in Judah, and he's an unjust king. And these are the cries that come out from Habakkuk in chapter 1. And the discussion and the complaints that he has ongoing throughout the book stem in this political situation. It was Jehoiakim was guilty of oppression and violence to his own people, and it was this that gave rise to Habakkuk's cry. How long, Lord, aren't you going to do something about our sinful nation? But he didn't like the answer that he got. Jeremiah, another prophet of the time, he was proclaiming that the Babylonians are coming. And Habakkuk was saying the same thing, only he wasn't really saying it to the people. He was saying it to God. He was in a questioning way. He was saying, you're going to send who to do what? You're going to send who to do what? Habakkuk couldn't get into his head that the people who were worse than themselves were going to come and judge them. Habakkuk struggled with this, and I think that's something that we all struggle with today. Habakkuk complains to God about the oppression and the violence which were rife in his nation. God tells him the Babylonians are being raised up, and they're going to be the executors of God's righteous judgment against you. And so Habakkuk is renewing his complaint to God, and here we have in chapter 2 his answer. But here's a thought for you. If you don't want to live under God's rule, and you want to rebel against God's rule, then I think the scriptures tell us that God will give you a ruler worse than yourself. He's going to give you someone really bad. And if you want to be really bad, he's going to give you someone terrible. If you don't want God, you're going to get something worse. Judah, they had the temple, they had the Torah, they had the prophets, they had true worship, and they turned their back on God. And I think of our nation today, we had the Reformation, we have our Bibles in English, we had the Awakening, then we had Spurgeon, we had Lloyd Jones. And today we see a nation that had such a richness and a wealth of the Word of God. We think back to when the guys were here from Scotland. And they were talking about how far Scotland had come from being a nation which was founded in the gospel. So does Habakkuk have something to say to us? Nation that had received so many blessings, would God raise someone up worse than ourselves to judge us as a nation? It's a question. It's a horrible question. It's a horrible thought. But Habakkuk tells us that it's a likely possibility. I'm not saying that it's definite possibility, but it's a likely possibility. But we have grace, and we have Jesus, and we have the gospel. So it's not an inevitability. But we have the promise that righteousness will one day be established throughout the earth. But for the present time, we must exercise patience and trust in God. And that's what Habakkuk chapter 3 is telling us. In verse 1, I'll read it for you. It says, I stand at my watch and I station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me and what I will answer. And what answer I am to give to this complaint. So Habakkuk is waiting, prayerfully waiting, watching like a soldier at his station, and he's awaiting God's answer. What's God going to say? Well, we're going to save verses 2 down to 4 until later on. We're going to go straight into the really, really, really bad stuff, and then hopefully we'll come back to something that has a little bit more chink of light. What is God going to say? Let's look at verse 5. The first thing that I want to say to us tonight is that God needs us to have faith in the just judgment of God. We need to have faith that what God does is just. When we think of Babylon, we think of verse 5, and it says, indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant, he's never at rest, because he's as greedy as the grave. It talks about how Babylon just went through the nations and took what they wanted. They were like a drunk man, they just wanted more and more. And as a nation, they were also fond of being drunk. And as we see in Daniel 5, it was at a drunken Belshazzar's feast when God came and he spoke and he said, you have been weighed and found wanting. And that night, that very night, Babylon was taken. But it's like death is never satisfied. He gathers the nations to himself and he takes all of the peoples captive. History would tell us that they put men in nets like cages. Habakkuk would tell us that they treated the world like fishermen, and that people were the fish and they just went and they pulled them in as slaves. History tells us that they put hooks in their mouths. And we think of the chain gangs in America, where they're all walking with chains on their ankles. Well, this picture is everybody's chained together with a chain coming from their mouth. They were terrible. They were a terrible people. And they were obsessed with power, with wealth, with drunkenness, with money, with sex, with power and pride. That was the Babylonians. And so there is a song that goes out, you could say, a lament. It's a song of woe. And it goes in verse 6 to verse 20. And this word woe was used in the lament for the dead. It would be something like this. He would go, woe, Johnny McLaughlin. And that would be said at his lament, his funeral. Obviously, Johnny's hopefully not dead. But if you were, that's what they would say. They would say, woe, woe to you. It's terrible. It's awful. This person has passed away. And so this cry of woe is damning. It's saying that the judgment has already been passed and there's no getting back. What you have done is basically saying that you're dead. You're a goner. Everything you do is just making it worse. So we have to trust in the judgment of God. And so this is a taunt from the nations and the people that are left. It says in verse 6, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn? And the first woe is to the empire builder. And the question is, how are we building our lives? We know how Babylon built its empire, but it's also a question to how we build our own lives. Do we push people down on our way up the ladder? Or are we there trying to help people up the ladder in spite of ourselves when we think of our employment position? But it says, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. And that the cry of all of our hearts is, how long must this go on? And it was interesting, obviously, we have seen what's going on in Panama and how the rich and the crooked, or maybe the rich who are the crooked, are hiding their money so they don't pay taxes and so that they can get richer and the poor get poorer and they hide it in a nice offshore account somewhere. Because this verse here in verse 6 is really, the idea of it is that idea of pledges or loans. And it's basically saying that the money that they've stolen, the people that they've killed, all of the atrocities that has gone on through Babylon is really like a loan. But it's not just like any loan. It's like they've taken the loan, and then they've taken more loans, and then they've taken so much of a loan that there is never, ever, ever any chance that they're ever going to be able to pay it back. And this is the idea that we have here in verse 6. And it says in verse 7, your creditors are going to suddenly arise up and they're going to make you tremble. And it's the promise of God that if you steal and you build your house on destruction, destruction is really what you're preparing for. Because what you have destroyed will destroy you. But it's this question, how long? And that's something that we need to think about as we go through this. How long? How long will this go on for? How long will there be wars? How long will people hide their money in offshore accounts? How long will the rich get richer and the poor get poorer? How long will ISIS exist? How long? It's the cry when we see the atrocities and the scandals. Or maybe when, you know, you want to get a job in the human resources department. And I don't know about you, but that statement, human resources, makes me sick. It is the idea that people are pieces of wood, that we are just some sort of usable resource. I think it's a horrible title. Certainly not a godly one. How do our businesses and how do we do business, do we see people as mere resources to make us money? And if they're not making us money, well, sure, we can just cast them aside. People are dispensable in today's business world. The money that they have, the wealth that they have acquired, is only on loan. The money they've taken, they cannot repay. And one day, just like the Babylonians had, they had a metaphorical financial crash, because one day their debt was called in. And what they did was done to them. And history tells us it was done by the Medes and Persians. And when you read the book of Daniel, you can see that transition between the nation of Babylon through into the Medes. But it moves us on to the second idea, those who want to exploit. In verses 9 to 11, it says, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high. The idea there is that of an eagle. It's that of an eagle's nest, high, out of reach from anyone or anything. And this is the attitude of the Babylonians. We are the untouchables. You can't get us. I'm quite sure that a lot of the people before the, I don't want to go on about it, but before the emails were released around Panama, they felt that they were a little bit unknown, hidden, untouchable. But it says that the very stones and the walls and the beams of the woodwork are there testifying to your unjust house, how you have exploited the people so that you can build your nest. But what have we got to learn from this? Babylon wasn't built high up. It was built on a nice flat plain. But their walls were so thick, they were said that chariots could run along them. And so they had built a fortress from all of the things that they had stolen, all the trees and the wood of Lebanon, which we'll hear about later, had built this huge fortified city of Babylon, and they thought it was impenetrable. But as I said earlier, Cyrus in 539 BC came in one night without a stone's throw, and the walls did not prevent the entrance of the Medes and the Persians. They just walked right in and they took Babylon without a fight. And the walls that they thought were fortifying and protected them didn't. And that's the idea here. There's no one who is untouchable, certainly not from God. You can't hide. And the third woe goes on as the promoter of violence and slavery. Woe to him who builds a house on bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Their towns were built on slavery. They killed in the nations that they went to. They brought slaves. They weren't worried whether those slaves died in the building of the city. I believe that has something to say to us about our builders. When we think of the World Cup that's going to be in Qatar, and many people have built or died building the stadiums, does Habakkuk's third woe have something to say? Here, I think it does. People who don't care about life, they only care about what they can build, their own grandiose, their own ego. Verse 13 says, "Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? But the nations, they exhaust themselves for nothing." And the idea here, the fruitless thing is that one terrible empire's buildings are another terrible empire's bonfire, basically. What you build, we will burn down. It's fruitless. You go and you build this wonderful kingdom, or do you think is wonderful, on the back of slaves and bloodshed, your scoundrels, and all you do is make a huge fire for the next bunch of scoundrels who are going to come and take it off you. And we're stuck in this idea of injustice and violence. Numbers 35 and verse 33, it tells us that bloodshed of this nature, it pollutes the land. And they condemns Israel for the same sin. In Micah, it says, "Who built Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness." Jeremiah condemns the very king that we're talking about here, King Jehoiakim, of exploiting the people. He says, "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his own people work for nothing, not paying them for their labor." See, the Bible has something to say to us about paying a real living wage. It has something to say to us about dignity and about being able to give people a good day's work and a wage that will allow them to feed their family. But there, the king of Israel is being told by Jeremiah that woe to you because you won't pay the people who are building your palace. And so what one conqueror builds up, the next will set on fire. All this effort comes to nothing. Human kingdoms, it's a bleak picture. But here, thankfully, in verse 14, in the midst of all of the bad news, we have this wonderful phrase. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Why is it foolish? Because one day, God's going to sweep it all away. And if we think about how the waters cover the sea, think of about a kingdom on the earth full of justice, full of grace, full of mercy, covering the land. A kingdom where people aren't resources. A kingdom where people are loved. A kingdom where people know the glory of the Lord. Isaiah uses this verse, Habakkuk takes this verse from Isaiah, and he talks about the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But Habakkuk adds this idea of glory in. You see, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, here we have a messianic promise. Isaiah was having a messianic promise. He was talking about the one that would come in the kingdom of David. And it says in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "For God who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." When we see Christ and we know Christ through the scriptures, we come in contact with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Isn't that good news? One day Christ will come, but we can know his glory today. We can know a little bit of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, and we can tell others about that. That's what the gospel's about. That's why we evangelize. Because there is the need to tell people that all of these woes are coming. And somehow, maybe the urgency of that has been lost from our evangelism. Judgment Day is a reality, and we'll read about that later. And so we need to tell the people, you need to know the Lord, because one day he's coming back. So this is happening in part as the gospel advances, but will only be truly witnessed when we see the Lord's return. We go on to the fourth woe, the demoralizer. Woe to him who gives drink. And this word drink in the Hebrew can be translated as poison. To his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk. It's the idea of force feeding. You know, like 2 o'clock in the morning, you're trying to get the bottle into the baby. You know, you're holding. Force feeding so that they can gaze on the naked bodies. The idea of immorality. People who want to destroy moral absolutes. The Babylonians, they were not very good at keeping up moral standards, and they forced the nations around them to come down to their level. And again, it's the same idea. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn to drink. God had raised up the Babylonians to teach Assyria a lesson, because the Assyrians had been bad boys, and so had Israel. And we find that in Jeremiah, that this cup of God's wrath, the metaphorical cup of God's wrath, in Jeremiah 25:17, "So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all of the nations to whom he sent me drink it." Talks about Jerusalem, Egypt. There's a whole list of kingdoms there. "And all the kings of the north, near and far, one after the other, all the kingdoms on the face of the earth, and after all of them, the king of Shishak will drink it too." Verse 29 of Jeremiah says, "See, I am bringing disaster on the city that bears my name. And will you indeed go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword on all who live on the earth, declares the Lord Almighty." And it's the idea that God's justice against all of the nations is completely and utterly justified. And it's justified because we remember in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, everything in it. And if we want to live in a way that's contrary to God's law, God has no other choice but to bring justice. And we see that in Revelation. There's the woman who was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering in gold. And she had a cup that was full of abominations. This cup of wrath, of judgment that God is going to bring on the nations. But it's here that we see in this fourth woe God's heart for his own creation beyond humanity. I know we all think that we're really special. But if we look here in verse 17, it says, "The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. So God is saying this against the Babylonians here in Habakkuk, but it has wider appeal. It has truth to us. How do we treat the resources that we've been given? Our nations, how do they treat it? Does God care how many trees we cut down? Does he care how many animals we kill that we don't need to kill? When we think of all of the food wastage in the EU, where they catch fish and throw it back just because they've met their quotas. Does God care about that? I believe that Habakkuk says that God cares very much about that. And he will hold them to account. She'll be glad to hear that this is the last woe. Woe. And it's against false religion. It's against idolatry. Of what value is an idol? And we have here a comparison between idols who are worthless and useless, who the nations worship, and they cannot utter a word. They cannot say anything. We have to think about atheism. What does atheism have to say about justice? Can atheism say anything about justice? Can it offer people justice? And I say, no, it cannot. Can the false religions of the world, can they say anything? And the answer is no, because they cannot speak. The only one who has spoken since the foundation of the world is the true and the living God. Atheists have nothing to say about justice. Idolaters, people who make an image or a god after their own hearts. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? Where can we get guidance from? We have nowhere else to go but to the living God. Verse 20 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. Let the earth be silent before him. See, there is a judge, there is a God, there is a standard, and it's all his. And we all know that we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's mark. Deuteronomy 6 says that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Johnny obviously was talking about it in terms of the Trinity. But in the context of Deuteronomy, it was really a statement against false religion. It was a statement of monotheism. It was basically saying there is only one God, Yahweh. He's God alone, that's it. There's nobody else. One God, Yahweh. False religion, secularism, materialism, celebrity worship, won't do you any good. Hear, O Israel, hear, O Bangor, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's God alone. There's nobody else. And Paul, he uses a quote from Habakkuk, and he's warning Jews who aren't listening to the gospel. He says, Paul suggests that what happened before here in Habakkuk could happen again, and it did. God judged Israel again in AD 70, removing them from the land. As he says, he quoted Habakkuk 1:5. In Acts 13, verse 41, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And he's saying, God could do that again. Listen to the gospel. So in the light of the woes, in the light of all of the death and the nice darkness that I have painted for you this evening, how should we live? There really is no rest for the wicked. But let's go back up and let's look at verse 2. See, we need to have faith in God's message. What is God's message? Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. The first thing we need to know is that God wants us to know what he knows. He wants to make it plain. The idea here is that not that it was written down on some stone tablets, but probably more likely that it was put up on big wooden boards, huge wooden boards. And the Hebrew idiom here is that more than likely, it's not that someone will be able to run and herald it. It's that they'll be able to see it almost and run their eye over it so quickly. It'll be so simple, so big, so large, so plain that you'll be able to see it at a glance and understand God's message. And I was reading that, I was thinking of the billboards that you see around Northern Ireland. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the message that is in Habakkuk. We have to trust in God's word. We have to make it plain for people. But for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. And that idea of though it linger, wait for it, it's almost like the prophecy of Habakkuk is bursting to come true. It's almost wanting to make itself be fulfilled. And there's an idea here of there's times missing. You know, we're all sitting here wondering how long, and yet there is the certainty that this is going to happen. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, God is speaking, and are we listening? Psalm 95 says, today if you hear his voice, God is a God who speaks. We need to remember that when we see the news and the TVs and we look at our papers or our iPads, that those stories are only footnotes to God's word. We need to look at God's word and, as it were, use it as a ladder so that it can bring us up above, so that we can look at the world from God's perspective. And this idea of patience and time, why? How long? Why so long? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And again in verse 15 of 2 Peter, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother also wrote to you the wisdom that God gave him. You see, during the attacks recently on Belgium, going around Facebook was the pray for Belgium. And some smart aleck said, well, who should we pray to? You know, the question of who are we praying to? To the God who could have prevented it, or to the God that let it happen? That sounds very clever. You see, Habakkuk has an answer for us, and it is this. Peter has the answer. And my answer is this. We should pray to the God who is patient with us all and does not treat us right now how we all deserve. You see, if we wanted God to stop the bombs in Belgium, which at our heart we would all want that, God would have to wrap up the whole show. He would have to come in judgment, which he will do one day. But the reason that he doesn't come right now is because he is patient, wanting none to perish. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants the gospel to go out. So it is grace, huge grace. And yes, we pray to the God who is patient and who is loving and has the gospel. And finally, we need to be faithful to God's message. We need to have faithfulness. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright in verse 4. But verse 4 tells us, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. And see, what are we faithful to? Habakkuk's pointing back to Abraham in Genesis, and Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We need to have faith in God's message, and we need to be faithful to that message, because one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and only those that know him will be able to benefit from such a day. Habakkuk saw that the temple would be gone, and only faith in Yahweh would remain. 1 Peter tells us that the prophets themselves inquired into their own messages. They were wanting to understand who and what time they spoke of. But we have the knowledge that they spoke of Christ. They spoke of his first coming, and they spoke of his second coming. And we need to know tonight that violence is not forever. The defeat of injustice and ungodliness does not occur in a demonstration of superior military power, but through God alone doing violence done to himself. It was through the cross, it was through a terrible act of violence that we can be saved. We're going to celebrate communion. We're going to come around and remember what it cost the Lord, but it was through injustice that we can receive mercy and grace. We need to be faithful. Hebrews 10 quotes Habakkuk, and it says, in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I will take no pleasure in the one that shrinks back. So despite what we have facing us, despite the horrors and the atrocities, Hebrews would say, it's just going to be a little while, but Jesus is coming. The just one is coming. And no matter how bad it gets, don't lose heart. Jesus is coming. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Revelation 22 said, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. See, the message of Habakkuk is that we need to be faithful. Despite what we see, despite the horrors, knowing that God is patient and wants no one to perish, we need to live by our faith. Let us pray. Father God, when we think of how you dealt with the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and we look how you dealt with people throughout history, and we think of our own nation and our own time, Lord, we pray that you would show us grace and mercy. And Lord, we pray that this nation would once again turn itself back to you. Lord, that there would be no need for such chastisement upon us as a nation. Lord, that as a nation that we would have revival of your gospel. Lord, that you would challenge us as your people to proclaim your message. Lord, that we would make it clear and make it plain. Lord, that Bangor would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Lord, we pray for nations like Syria and Iraq, who are suffering under terrible violence. And we pray, Lord, your mercy on those who are at the end of the violence and those who are perpetrating it, Lord. We pray that your gospel will change those nations. Lord, would you burden our hearts, not with fear, but with faith. Faith in the God who can change the hearts of the most evil men by the good news of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.